Father, your faithfulness is great unto us, and we do not deserve a promise that you've made. We don't deserve any gift that you've given. We don't deserve to sit under your word right now. And Father, in the book of Isaiah, you're going to show us just how much we don't deserve this. And you're going to show us just how great your faithfulness is. Do it for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, open with me in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. We'll be in chapters 28 through 39 this morning, but we'll begin by reading the first 22 verses of chapter 36. Words of high military drama we encounter this morning. Words inspired by God's Holy Spirit for our great hope. Let's parachute in to the story. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lashek, and the king of Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. The stage is set. Now verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse the single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own from his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him all the words of the Rabshakeh. Well, what will Jerusalem's king, what will God's king do? Or, better put, whom will God's king trust? In whom will God's king trust? Is there someone more powerful than this world's greatest superpower at Jerusalem's door? Or one day death at your door? Hold that question. I prayed last week, let's say 24 hours ago or 12 hours ago or so this week, I prayed for this sermon, for God to do his will, and then he canceled church. So maybe the sermon needed a little work. They always need a work. This is the blessing and the curse of preaching. Sunday always comes. And so you have to live with what you got and give your heart to it the next week. Few preachers feel like they aced it. We pray we have faithful bass hits every week. More importantly, as I discovered in the cancellation, I needed some work. Friday morning, in the space of, and I'm not kidding, 1 minute, three deaths crossed my attention. While I was reading about the suicide of an apparently much loved meteorologist from Detroit, you may have read about, who took her life, an email arrived in my inbox at that very time from a pastor to a group of pastors concerning not a gentleman that I knew, but a gentleman that many of these friends knew who had taken his life. He was a preaching pastor at a church and then moved. I'm not quite sure the circumstances, but a year later, he has taken his life. They say rootlessness and then the rejection by your own church family, if you're not rooted and grounded in Christ, can be a deadly combination. No sooner had I read about this brother than on Facebook, a pastor friend of mine posted a paragraph saying, some of you have asked for updates. 2 weeks ago, we found out that my wife has about 16 days to live. This gal's in her late 30s, about my age. And she is sleeping most of the day. It's quiet, and she is peaceful at the moment, and she's still here. And so that struck me, and I took Christy out to lunch. This little run was bookended by two deaths in our own church family that you're aware of. On the one side, the funeral for our sister Donna Kepler, 60 years old, cancer, known for her resilience in the face of her impending death. And on the other side, literally by a day, Kate Steele went to be home with the Lord just last night, 94 years old, excuse me, just yesterday morning, 94 years old, known by her for her joy even in the last moments of her life. Neither of these ladies were afraid. Neither, so it seemed, had anything to lose. Both, so it seemed, had everything to gain. They're really two beautiful testimonies of God's work in our sisters. Well, in a large church like ours, I'm not the first or the only person to take these calls, even for both of these saints, but in both cases, I was there. I visited, said goodbye, went to bed, and woke up to an email that they had passed. Some people come home for Christmas, and some go home for Christmas, and two of our sisters went home. And speaking for your elders' friends, it's a precious thing to walk with you in life, and it is a precious thing to sit with you in death. Well, this blitz of death brought into my experience the focus of this week's passage, the stakes involved in this week's passage, the issue of your trust, of your trust. Death is too big for us. Life, at times, seems too big for us. And you may know that feeling. Can we trust God to keep his promises? Well, this morning, we want to examine some of those incredible promises that he has made. You need to hear them. You need to hear them from God's word. You need to hear them with all of the beautiful poetry that Isaiah gives them to us in. And you need to be compelled to entrust yourself to the God who makes them. We'll expose ourselves to the heart and the power of the one who makes these promises. And along the way, we'll see that there's no trust in man. You may know that in your own experience. You may know there's no one to trust in yourself, and there's no one to trust in this world. Maybe God is bringing you to the end of yourself even right now. I pray that you won't lose hope, realizing that there is no hope in man or yourself. There is not. But I pray that you will direct your hope to the only one who can save, the one who makes very great promises, whom we encounter this morning, under whose word we sit. We'll look at three things this morning: the situation, a question, and then a surprise. A situation, a question, and then a surprise. First, an ancient situation. The situation, friends, it was not good. It was not a good situation. There was trouble all around. Assyria on one side of God's people and Egypt on the other side, and they were dueling peoples, one wanting to swallow up the other. Israel right in between. Hezekiah was Israel's king. If you're just joining us this week, we're in the middle of a five-part series through this book of Isaiah, written by the prophet, God's prophet Isaiah. Much of it is, if you will, the newspaper clippings, the manuscript clippings from his career of preaching that spanned many years. But it's organized in a logical and important fashion for us. In chapters 1 through 12, we met the God of unapproachable holiness. The first five chapters were doom and gloom with some bright spots, a kind of a prologue. Isaiah introducing us into the situation into which he was called to preach to the nation. And in chapter 6, the Lord appears on his throne to Isaiah. This is Isaiah's call, his testimony of salvation, if you will, where God takes his guilt away in a touch. He was a man of unclean lips, but touching his lips, God takes away his guilt and sends him out to preach, because what God has done for him, he'll do for his people. He'll cleanse his people. He'll make sinners to sing. But then we have a dark note. The king of Israel will ally himself and the people with Assyria in order to protect herself from doom. He does not trust the promises of God, and the people of God are in trouble. Well, if God's promises are a bit bold, then the last time we met 2 weeks ago, before God canceled church, chapters 13 through 27, we learned that the God who makes these promises is none other than the God of the world and history. There is not an atom of space, there is not a moment in time that is outside his jurisdiction. And so the God who makes promises is the God of the world and history. They need not fear the nations, for he sweeps them like a broom, though they sit between Assyria and Egypt. And that is not like America between Mexico to the south and Canada to the north. It's more like, imagine Iran and Russia in their worst seasons and a small nation tucked in between. They need not fear the nations. He sweeps them like a broom. And his promises are even wilder than we thought. Because as you'll remember, that as the last section closed out, we see a picture. Isaiah preaches a picture, this picture, that not only will God save his people, not only will God rescue a people for himself from among the descendants of Abraham, but that end time worshiping community will be made up of, he says, one third Assyria and one third Israel and one third Egypt. And they will all worship God together. Like a three parts co-equal people, comprised of the entire world stage as Isaiah and his readers knew it. An incredible picture. It's basically Isaiah's international map. The people of God will be made to sing, and those that sing to him will be made up the most unlikely characters. I and you are, by the way, the most unlikely of characters. Today, we answer the question, can God really do what he says? It is incredible what he has just promised in that picture. Not only will they survive, but God will save men and women for himself from each of these tribes and tongues and nations, as John puts it in Revelation. Today, the God who can be trusted. A generation later, our text appears. Now, Israel's men are face to face with men sent by Assyria's king. Hezekiah has allied himself now with Egypt with the hopes of protecting his people against this very scenario. Assyria is a killing machine. If we spent any more than five sermons in Isaiah, we would spend time talking more about Assyria, but she's a killing machine. Alas, she is at the front door of Jerusalem, knocking and shouting up at the wall and taunting the people of God. Take him at his word, I dare you. Has anyone delivered anyone out of our hands, Assyria? God may seem small in that moment, and the world and its temptations and its threats and its alliances and promises on offer of vines and cisterns from the world's greatest superpowers may be greatly tempting. But the real trouble is not around them. Oh, there's trouble around them. The real trouble is inside them, as we'll see. They're surrounded by trouble, but the heart of every human, indeed the heart of this people at Jerusalem, is filled with her own trouble. You get a good hint of it as to the problem from the Assyrians' taunt. Egypt was bigger than her Lord. Egypt's promise was more sure than her Lord's word to her, and Assyria was calling her on it. That's the ancient situation. Now, a universal question. Why trust in the Lord? Our situation isn't exactly the situation of the first century, Israel at this moment. And yet we're confronted with the question of whether or not God is worthy of our trust. We find ourselves in a pinch. We find ourselves in trouble in this life. Christians find themselves in trouble in this life. Universal question, why trust him? If you don't know the Lord and if you've never trusted him, you face the same death that our two sisters faced this last week. I promise you, you'll get there. And I pray that before you get there, you find yourself entrusting yourself to the only one who can save you in that moment. Well, when someone says, trust me, beware, right? Trust me. Well, God says, trust me. We give consideration to who we trust with our children. When we're not home, we give consideration to where we put our money, and we give consideration to whom we will trust with our surgeries. Let's give consideration to now to the one we will trust with our souls. Why trust him? Three reasons. Friends, all other alliances fail. All other alliances fail. This is the message of chapters 28 through 33. Like I said, newspaper clippings, if you will, from Isaiah's preaching career, now organized for our hearing. If you read these chapters, it'll seem like whiplash, almost like the cameraman had the camera and he was doing this and he's making you a little dizzy, looking at one thing and then the next, up and then down, to the side and then to the back, and then up and then down again. But if you read carefully, you'll notice you can cut it up into about six parts with headers like this, ah, or whoa. There are six of these woes on God's people, the last one actually to Assyria. An indication of how Isaiah's organized his material. The first three of these are cryptic and they're general, and the second three are specific and concrete. The theme is a contrast between human wisdom and God's ways. Human wisdom and God's ways. Ever make a bad deal? Ever trust the wrong advice? There is no wisdom in man. There is no sure help in man. And the purpose of this section is to lay bare our utter hopelessness on our own, and at the same time, God's sheer faithfulness to his promises, to compel us, now Christians, this side of the resurrection, to entrust ourselves wholly to God's foolish but certain plan to save through the gospel. We're just going to touch down in each of these six for a kind of stereo sound, surround sound sense of what he's saying. Don't worry about remembering all of this. You may even feel lost at a few moments. I want you to take in the whole as we move the dial and fast forward and fast forward and fast forward. You don't need to follow me, but I'll kind of tell you where I'm at as I skip down. My purpose here is twofold. I want you to hear what Isaiah is preaching for its cumulative effect to take. But secondly, in a book that can be bewildering, I want to show you its coherence and so elevate and increase your confidence in the total truthfulness of the Word of God. So we'll begin chapter 28. The first, ah. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. God's people have squandered their place, and the leaders call God's word baby talk. Look at verse 9. This is not a good situation. They say, quote, "To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message?" Oh, it's not good when your pastors are saying this about God's word. But that's who their pastors were. Oh, who will teach knowledge? Who will he teach? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, who's God going to teach? Who's God going to teach? He's going to teach the little babies? For it's just line by line, precept by precept. I find it hilarious. I mean, you may have been blessed by precept ministries. Like, unless there's another Bible verse, like, this isn't a great Bible verse to name your Bible ministry after. It's God's people, God's leaders mocking God by saying his word is simple. So he sends a people with a foreign tongue to judge them. His judgments always correspond to the sin. So they make fun of his baby talk, the Bible. It's just line by line. It's little word by little word. It's the easy stuff. So he sends a nation with a foreign tongue to judge them. And in verse 15, here's what he calls. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. They've aligned themselves with Egypt. Their safety is there. They don't need the word of God. And so God says, all right, you'll get what you have entrusted yourself to. And that is the message we'll see over and over again. You get what you entrust yourself to. This people, Israel, had the very glorious promises of God that through her faithfulness and obedience, God would bless them with the land and blessing and security. And she needed to only trust him, like at Jericho, keep his word, walk around the place 7 times. What kind of military strategy is that? The walls come down. Keep his word, blood on the doorpost, the Passover. And they're protected. And then they flee Egypt through the water. But here they make a covenant. They make an alliance with Egypt. They've forgotten their God. He has gotten very small to them. And he says, we've made a covenant with death, you say. Of course, they don't say that. He's putting that in their mouth. But this will not stop God from his plans. And this is why I say the camera is up and the camera is down. Verse 16 of chapter 28. Therefore, the Lord God says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone. So here in this city that's let him go, the fading flower of Jerusalem, he says, a precious cornerstone he's laid, a sure foundation he has laid. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In verse 18, then your covenant with death will be annulled. How gracious is God. Now the second cycle. Chapter 29, verse 1. Ah, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Remember, I said these first three ahs are cryptic. What's Ariel? Well, it's a stand-in for Jerusalem. Just context will tell us that. Cryptic, but clearly the same city, same audience. Is God really big enough? He will show her the folly of trusting in man by letting the trouble come. She will get who she trusts. Verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege your towers. This is a picture of God standing behind the nations as they come to judge the people. He'll send Assyria. But then at the 11th hour, he'll show them how big he is. They've entrusted themselves to Egypt, and so they'll get Egypt. But right at the last hour, in such a way as to show that he is the one who saves, he will do this in verse 5 of chapter 29. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. Wait, I thought they were going to come and destroy her. No, they're going to be then like small dust. And the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, and all the multitude of the nations that fight against you, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, like a vision in the night. It'll get bad, and then I'll take it all away. Like a dream. Your worst nightmare will be like a vision in the night gone. He'll judge them with Assyria, but then he will save them from Assyria. What we have here is a picture of God and his saving power and work, which culminates in the gospel, where he defeats death for us. He's behind the movements of nations. But remember, the problem is deeper than an international political problem. Our problem is deeper than an international political problem. 29 verse 13. The Lord says, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Isn't that interesting? They say they fear the Lord. It's just a rote thing. They just know what to say. They know how to talk it. They know how to show up. Verse 14, but then he says this, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things for this people. They say they fear him as a matter of rote memorization, but then he says, I'm going to do wonderful. I'm going to show them up. I will dazzle them. I will do wonderful things for this people, and wonder upon wonder. With the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. God delivered his people from Egypt, but they kept Egypt in their hearts, and he will save them from that problem of their heart. What is this wonder he will do? Now verse 15. Ah, he says again, now the third cycle. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. That's a picture of complete spiritual healing. Now, fourth cycle, chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children. Now he's getting specific in this fourth cycle. And we get the name Egypt, and we get the exact sin of this exact people. Verse 1, you stubborn children who carry out a plan, but not my plan, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. So they did not consult the Lord. There's no thought to the Lord in this. You take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. As we've said before, you trust in yourself, you get yourself. You trust in man, you get man. Whatever you trust in, you get. And yet there's hope. Verse 18 of chapter 30. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. There he is again. And therefore, he exalts himself. He exalts himself to show mercy. Praise God, we have a God who exalts himself to show mercy. The Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. And then here's a beautiful picture of what's to come. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity now and the water of affliction now, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes will see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone! That's a picture of salvation. Not just one day a removal of sin. Not just one day a removal of guilt. Not just one day, in their immediate circumstance, a removal of a nation on either side. But there'll be a people whose heart is holy unto the Lord, who fear him not merely from commandment and rote, but from their hearts. God will make himself a people for himself. How will he do it? That remains to be seen for a future sermon in this series. But he will do it right here. They will take their idols and they will cast them out and say, be gone, the Lord is my God. Total spiritual healing. Now fifth cycle. What's wrong with Egypt? Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Verse 3, the Egyptians are man, here's what's different, and they're not God, and their horses, they're made of flesh and not spirit. Flesh, spirit, man, God. Those are your two options. In the face of death, on your deathbed, your hope will be either in man and his strength, you and your strength and your good works and your achievements in the family or business that you built and the reputation you have. Or you'll realize that none of that can do anything for you when you're up against that wall, but the Lord can. And there's hope. Chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and a fruitful field is deemed a forest. Total spiritual healing. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Would you like that? Is there quietness and trust and peace in your own soul this morning? Even Christian, you're conflicted because you don't always have quietness and peace and trust in your own soul. You belong to Christ and you have tasted it and you know it. But there is a future full of complete healing, a new creation to come. You're not going to get complete peace and quietness in your soul in this moment here on Sunday morning, but you'll get a little bit more of it and a taste of heaven, I pray, under the word and singing the word with your brothers and sisters every Sunday. But one day, righteousness and quietness and trust forever and no trouble. I asked Kate, "Sister, I've heard of your faith. Oh, and I've heard of Kate Steele's faith, but I need to hear it tonight. Sister, do you have hope in death?" And her face lit up, and the response was almost something like, "You're crazy to ask me that." She says, "Oh, I have hope. I have hope. I have more than hope." And I was wondering where this was going. "I have understanding." And we didn't even elaborate on that. I think what she meant was, here at death's door, she can see it more clearly than she ever could. She knows what her hope is. Her hope has substance. It's not a hope so, but a hope. At 94, the Lord has slowly taken everything away from her so that she lay in a bed and needing help for everything. And maybe one day you'll lay in a bed needing help for everything. Maybe he's stripping much of what you trust in away right now. You can beam with a face shining like the sun and say, "I have hope, even more than hope, understanding." A sixth cycle is to Assyria. This is important for Jerusalem to hear because God will take care of her. He will use her to judge her, to put her in her place, to show her the folly of her sin and her false trust, so then he can save her at the last hour, and then he'll deal with Assyria. No evil, no injustice will make it past God's judgment in the last day. Trust in the Lord. All others will fail us. He does not fail us. His way is not death. His way is life. Which leads us to chapters 34 and 35, which is a kind of climax to this whole section of preaching. These six cycles of preaching now climax in these two chapters, but I want to set them aside on their own and offer another reason to entrust ourselves to the Lord. All other alliances fail us, and a final future awaits us, and you know it. You will not die and disappear into oblivion. Your soul, and you know it, was made for eternity, and it will last that long. And eternity is longer than time, and the future is longer than the present. And the prophets in this Bible are always looking out to the future like this. They'll lift their eyes up. It's hard to discern. They'll lift their eyes up to the more immediate future of the people in front of them, and then the horizon keeps lifting until it merges with the far horizon, and those often blur together. When they speak of God working in history, this is how it works. Indeed, they didn't know where one ended and the other began, even for they longed to look into the things that we see clearly now. So chapter 34, how will God in this chapter describe his judgment? Because in this chapter, he'll describe his judgment to put away evil and death and sin. And in the next chapter, 35, he'll describe his salvation. And these are climactic, high, soaring descriptions. Captivating. How severe is his judgment? Here's how. Let's let the poetry do the preaching. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He's devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. Their slain will be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. And all their host will fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch, and her soil into sulfur, and her land to become burning pitch. Night and day it will not be quenched, and its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. The worst of the descriptions of judgment in the book of Revelation at the end of our Bible sound just like this and pick up exactly this language. Smoke going up forever. Now verse 13. Here's one way to picture the judgment God has coming. Decreation. He'll uncreate everything. An intensification of his curse. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, and nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be a haunt for jackals, an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas, and a wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. This is not a good place to be. A nightmare forever. But thankfully, there is another outcome. Be warned by this one. As bad as this world can be, as tough as it can be, it gets worse in the end. But there is another end. And it's as spectacular as this judgment we've just read is severe. It's in chapter 35. If chapter 34 was a reversal of creation, an intensification of the curse, then what we have here is a new creation, a recreation, an intensification of his purposes for creation. Listen to the images, the verbs, and imagine this transformation. You want it, and I want it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So do this, strengthen your weak hands and make firm feeble knees, and say to those who have an anxious heart, you have an anxious heart this morning? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God, and he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand, which is so hot, shall become a pool. And the thirsty ground springs with water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it will be called the highway of holiness. And the unclean will not pass over it. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What sinner deserves to be in that? No sinner. But God, because he has promised to do good on all that he intended in his creation, that is to bless his image bearers with himself, will do it himself. And here's a picture of heaven. Mark it in your Bibles. What's heaven like? Just read Isaiah 35, and we'll come across this kind of portrait before the series is over again. Sight where there's no sight, singing where there was none, streams in the hot desert. Why should you trust him? Because all other alliances fail. He doesn't fail. A final future awaits us, and you and I know it, and he holds the future. Which brings us back now all the way up to Chapter 36. Third, because he's the one who made us. Remember that official's chant to Hezekiah? Who will you trust? Don't trust the Lord? What will Hezekiah do? Well, his response here is good. Verse 14 of chapter 37 is where we'll start reading. Hezekiah received the letter from his messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed. Here's what he prayed. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their land, I admit it, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. He gets it right. He's allied with Egypt. Assyria is at his door, making all kinds of promises to him and to the people. And he goes into God's house, the temple, and says, God, you are the only God. These men and women are nothing. These nations are nothing. Save us now, for you can. If it is the work of men's hands, it cannot save you. It will only last as long as man. It is only as strong as man. But God, as Hezekiah says in his prayer, is the only God who made heaven and earth. He is not created, and he is no man. And so nothing is too big for him or too hard. And what is the basis for this prayer that Hezekiah prays? What's the basis for his trust that he has, this confidence that he has? Where does he get it? Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow. God responds to his prayer. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. There's two answers. One, God is glorified to save his people and keep his promises. And two, his promises are specific. That God has promised to bless the world through the people of Abraham. God has promised then through David in particular, the king of Israel, the king over God's people. He's promised to save through the king. That's why he says, for my own sake I do it, for the sake of my servant David. Now, David is dead. Why is he saying that? No, when he says, for the sake of my servant David, he means the son of David promised to save my king, my righteous king whom I will install. Interesting, Hezekiah sits on David's throne. Hezekiah can't be the David to come who will bring this about. But God will save them still on account of Hezekiah's prayer. But don't miss that promise of David. Now remember that 11th hour deliverance that God promised in an instant, at the last minute. Verse 36, God promised they wouldn't be able to shoot an arrow at him. Sure enough, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Done. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And there's a picture of how God saves. He just gets it done. Like he made the world with a word, he saves with a word. And no man had anything to do with it. Here it is, God's power in a pile of bodies outside the walls of Jerusalem. The resurrection is even more incredible. What's interesting here is that in the extra-biblical records we have from the period, Sennacherib seems to boast that he shut up Jerusalem. But there's no good explanation for why he did not finish her off and go on to Egypt. That's who she was after. Assyria was going through Jerusalem to get to Egypt, but she boasts of taking Jerusalem, but never got to Egypt. She lost her army in the siege of Jerusalem. We have it recorded right for us here in the scriptures. It's so perfect, you would think it's the end of the story. You would almost think maybe Hezekiah is the king to come, the son of David. But before the curtain is drawn on this section of the book, we get a sudden flashback. All of a sudden, if you're reading carefully, and this is hard to see, but you'll get confused as you're reading, because in a verse, all of a sudden, the perspective is that of before Assyria's attack. The narrative is talking about a future attack by Assyria. Hezekiah, in these last chapters, he's sick. He's on his deathbed. He prays. He pleads with the Lord, and the Lord promises him divine victory over Assyria. He had a promise the whole time. And then Hezekiah recovered, and he received a visit from some envoys from Babylon. Now, this is interesting. Babylon is not the world's superpower at the moment, but it's a growing superpower. God has promised to Hezekiah, Assyria will not eat you up. But of course, he aligned himself with Egypt. In this flashback, we see that Hezekiah was specifically promised that God would deliver them from Assyria. And then envoys from Babylon show up, this growing superpower, 100 years away from their full strength. And they brought a letter, and Hezekiah read the letter, and we're not told what's in the letter. We're just told what Hezekiah did these years earlier after he read the letter. 39 verse 2, he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole army, and all that was found in his storehouses. This is not the true son of David to save. We don't know what was in that letter, but we know what he showed them. And this would be like the president taking delegates from a growing foreign enemy into the heart of the Pentagon and showing them his battle plans and his military might, maybe showing off, maybe he's flattered. Maybe he was intimidated and just wanted them to go away. Who knows? Isaiah opens his mouth and the news isn't good. But it's precisely what Moses promised. Verse 6 of chapter 39. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. So here in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy, there's an 11th hour victory where God saves in a moment. And then we have a flashback. We have a problem. So many years earlier, he got in bed with Babylon too. And it will come back to haunt them because Babylon is going to come to get them. They haven't forgotten what they saw. Now Hezekiah has something to say to God. It's interesting here, verse 8. After he's told this, that a future generation will be carried away to Babylon, he says, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Wait a second. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Ouch. So that's how short eternity was for him. That's how small God was for him. Oh, they'll be carried away in a future generation. The word of the Lord is good. And we're told what he was thinking. There'll be peace and security in my days. Great news for Hezekiah. Bad news for his children. And next week, chapter 40 is where we'll begin. And chapter 40 is Isaiah's words to a future generation, 100 years out into the future, where God's people will be in exile and Isaiah will speak to them. We think of, as we close here, a man who is himself between a rock and a hard place, who is threatened with death, and this on account of association with Jesus from Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on, and John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said, are you the one that's to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered, go tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we tremble at the prospect of death. And you don't always look strong to us. And your promises don't always feel great to us. But that's because we're weak of faith. But Father, we give you thanks that we don't trust this morning in our prayers. We don't even trust this morning in the strength of our personal faith. We entrust ourselves to the perfect Son of God who came, who died to take away all of our sin. And he was raised to new life to bring in this very new creation that was promised. And you save us from the intensification of the curse we've heard about. And you save us unto the glory of your name. Do it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.